I want to encourage you tonight about this issue of temptation, that when temptation comes, many times all men, not just Christian men and women, but everyone rationalizes their sin away. We're tempted to rationalize our evil attitudes and our evil actions. And as we get closer to God and behold his holiness, we see the problem really lies in our own heart. You know, in our society today, people rationalize sin all the time. Homosexuals are victims of inborn desires, is how they word it. You know, I was born that way. It's God's fault. People are violent because of how they were raised. You know, criminals are violent because of how the parents they had. Others break immigration laws because they're not enforced in our country. Christians can rationalize sin in their lives too. They can neglect corporate worship for fear of crowds like this and say, I was born that way. I can't help it. I've met people like that. Christians can live with bitter lives because someone mistreated them or they didn't apologize. So they're going to live their life, the rest of their lives with bitterness, consumed with bitterness. They can be, Christians can be unkind. And I can relate to this as a parent because they can be unkind because they struggled to get enough sleep the night before and they blow up at their kids. Christians in the church can refuse to witness for Christ because I was given a shy personality. I mean, all kind of excuses. We can go on and on and on about that. And who is really responsible for all those problems, according to them? Who are they really? I mean, if a born-again believer is talking about who controls our life and what comes into our life and what we struggle with, what would you logically think? You would blame, you know, ultimately, who they're blaming is God. They might blame somebody else, but they say, God put me in that situation. Now, as we go to James chapter 1 in verses 1 through 12, it's talking about trials of faith that come into every Christian's life. And I was encouraged. I wanted to get a segment of that in, but I ran out of time. I was like, man, I don't have enough time to go through this. But the trials of faith in verses 1 through 12, I was so encouraged with how God, someone's speaking on that, so I probably shouldn't go into too much detail here, but God wants us to overcome trials of faith. He wants us to be victors. He wants us to be overcomers. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But when we come here to this text in chapter 13, the word changes from a noun to a verb. The noun is used in verses 1 through 12, and I believe it's based on the same verb, but it's always talking about trials of faith, times of testing your faith. But then in verse 13, the verb is used. And because of the context, it's very clear that this is talking about something different than a testing of your faith. It's talking about being enticed or being encouraged to do what is evil or forbidden by God. And as I read this text in verses 13 through 18, is God to blame? And of course the answer is no. But in their own mind, they are ready to blame God. But God's holiness does have an impact on times of temptation. It actually equips us and encourages us and compels us to overcome those temptations. I want to talk about that. But since I'm the first speaker, I guess I should talk about holiness a little bit to define it. God is holy. It means that he exists in a state of being set apart from what is common. That's probably like the basic definition that I can give. I'm going to elaborate on it a little bit. Now, when you think about what is common, what do you think? Everything around us, right? Everything that's not special, common. Can we all agree that sin has cursed everything common around us? God is set apart from everything that is common. And in one sense, God is holy in the sense that he is morally pure. Okay? But it doesn't just stop there. Because was God holy before the curse? I think so. Amen. The Bible is very clear. Holy is he. And how was he holy? He was set apart from his creation. as creator. There is no one like our God. Thank you, ladies, for singing that. We should worship him because there is no one like our God. And when we think about the holiness of God, from my understanding and study of the scriptures, I believe that it describes all the attributes of God and that he is the absolute perfect being. And everything measures up to him. And he is holy and set apart in that way. For example, he is perfectly good. And I think that's what this passage that we're looking at tonight is really focusing on, this fact of questioning the goodness of God. You know, the holiness of God is very beneficial in times of temptation because, first of all, as we draw nigh to God, James chapter 4, verse 4, he draws nigh to us. And as he draws nigh to us, we see his holiness, we see his perfection, and it exposes the sinfulness in our own heart. Secondly, it also gives us a mistrust of the sinfulness of our heart. And Joseph understood this. Genesis chapter 39, verses 7 through 9, it said, "And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife, Potiphar's wife, cast her eyes upon Joseph, and she said, 'Lie with me.' But he refused and said unto his master's wife, 'Behold, my master knoweth not what is with me in the house.'" Now, I don't think he's bragging on Potiphar. I think he's bragging on God, that the Lord was with him, and he put him in that kind of position. And he hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but you, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And so the holiness of God compelled him to flee from that youthful lust, to flee from that opportunity to fulfill the lust of his flesh. But unfortunately, some Christians do fall prey to temptation, as I said earlier, and what should be their response when they're questioning the goodness of God? Number one, first of all, stop blaming the sovereignty of God. Okay, stop blaming the sovereignty of God. Verses 13 through 15 says, "Let no man," in verse 13, "say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted of God,' that I am encouraged or enticed to desire or to do something evil." Who is called the tempter in the Bible? Satan. The same word is used to describe one individual, and that is Satan, and he uses our sinful hearts within. He tries to change our trials of faith in verses 1 through 12 into times of temptation to entice us to sin. Yes, the same Greek word is used, and it depends on the context and what is the response of the individual, but I believe that Satan uses those trials of faith to change them into temptations of our own heart. And man's accusation against God is, "I am tempted of you, God," and it's a particular preposition that's used here to indicate it was a very indirect way that God was involved. That he wasn't the direct cause, but the indirect cause of this. And most of you would never say that God tempted me to sin, because you know clearly what the Bible says, that God is righteous, perfectly righteous. But when we look at our life and we look what's going on, and our heart is not set apart to him, our flesh can deceive us into thinking that God is responsible for putting us in those situations, that he permitted this situation, that he allowed this tempting circumstance in my life, and isn't he to blame? And what we're trying to do is absolve our personal responsibility for sin. And that's what these verses are talking about. Take responsibility for your own, for yielding to temptation. And I'm sad to read this to you, but I have gotten a letter from a lady in a ministry that I ministered to, and she had come into an adulterous relationship. And I haven't been in ministry that long, but it's already happened to me, and we've had to discipline her out of the church. But She wrote me this letter with this same kind of ideology. Let me just read a part of it to you. It says, I know the Bible says it's wrong to be in a relationship such as I am, and it's a sin. To be honest, I have lived with men before without being married, and Sam and I, and that's not his name, by the way, Sam and I are planning on marriage in the future, but when it's time. I truly believe that the path I'm on has been placed for me by God. That's the kind of world we're living in our fundamental independent Baptist churches. And we have to be prepared to encourage people from this passage. God has authored none of this. It's you. It's your own sinful heart. Adam, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 12, it says, and the man said, the woman whom thou gavest me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And then, of course, Eve's like, and the serpent, you know, and the serpent did it to me. And so we have the blame game going on. And the fact is, our sovereign God, did he provide a tree in that garden? Absolutely. Did he permit Satan to come and to deceive? Did he allow Satan to come into the Garden of Eden? Yes, he did. He didn't endorse what Satan did, but he allowed it to happen. Did he allow Eve and Adam to have a free will to choose not to believe in him? Yes. They have a moral freedom. And with that moral freedom, though, comes personal responsibility. And that's what we got to teach our folks. You might be able to teach it better than me, but it's, you know, we got to relate this to our folks so they're taking personal responsibility and definitely not blaming God, because God is holy. He is set apart, perfectly, absolutely set apart from all that is evil and wicked. Verse 13 teaches us, God never causes you to yield to temptation, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. God is untemptable. That's literally what that says. God is untemptable. And what does that mean? That means he's never personally experienced evil. He has never had an evil desire. And this affirms the holiness of God here in the scripture. Second of all, God is not tempting any man. God will never lead you to commit sin. If he did, why would he do that? That would be unloving. And why would he do that? He wouldn't. He always desires for you to overcome sin. He always provides a way for you to overcome temptation and escape it. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. So who's at fault here? Who did it? Whose fault is it? Is it Satan's, that Adam and Eve sinned against God? No, the devil didn't make them do it. The devil didn't make them do it. Was it when people sin in an adulterous way? Is it the hormones? No. Is it the physical appetites? I know I struggle with that. No, it's not. What is the cause? Well, look at verse 14. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Lust will cause you to yield to temptation. What is lust? Lust is a willful choice to enjoy and have something. It's most of the time used in a negative way in the New Testament. And of course, it's used that way here. The rest of the verse says in verse 14, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Now, bad thoughts, I mean, I'm just going to talk turkey with you, okay, a little bit. I mean, bad thoughts come to your mind randomly sometimes, right? I mean, I'm in the grocery store and bad images. I mean, I had to get in Akron, Colorado. I had to go and tell the grocery manager, you have pornographic material in your aisle. And they removed it, actually. And they sent it back to the retailer. That's a little different from the different area, but they didn't know about that. But I was like, that's not women's health. That's something else. But you are, you know, you, amen, right? You are not, Trying to get my thoughts back together. It is, it's not, we all are going to be tempted from time to time. But is it a sin to be tempted? I don't believe it isn't. I believe it's a sin when you yield to the temptation. Because our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in the wilderness, and he never yielded to sin. And it was impossible, I know, but he still didn't yield to it, okay? But beware, what are these verses saying? Beware of the enemy within. And I know in our fundamental independent Baptist churches, we have our lists and we have our rules and we look nice on the outside, but there's respectable sins that we tolerate in our life. And we got to get serious if we're going to talk about the holiness of God or just quit. You know, we got to be on guard to our sinful flesh inside. If you are letting your guard down, then you're probably being led astray. Satan is like a lion. He is seeking to devour you. And he will often, and many times, we look at him and we say, well, Satan's always out to trip me up. But I was reminded recently that a lot of times we tempt Satan in our flesh to tempt us. And we need to learn, and I'm sure many of you have, but I want to remind you to don't make provision for the flesh. And, you know, pastors, we can do that. I like to look at the news too, but I don't click on everything. I've learned not to. I've been defiled. And I don't have my phone, even though it has internet on it. I didn't have internet when I was at Arvada Baptist, but now I don't have a smartphone, and I don't stay in a room by myself with the telephone because I don't trust myself. Because too many things have popped up, you know, on accident. And I have to go confess those to my wife and talk to her about that. You know, we got to take practical steps to guard our hearts and to not make provision for the flesh. And whatever that means, you know, if you're in the grocery store, one evangelist says, just be familiar with your ceiling and tell them while all their lights are out, you know, because you're the practice of not looking at those magazines. But don't let your guard down. You have an enemy within. Flee fornication and youthful lusts. That's the only Lutheran thing I'm ever going to say, okay? All right. Well, anyway, I got to keep going here. And when we enter, but the thing is if we don't have our guard up, we entertain those desires. Verse 14 says that we'll be drawn away of our own lust and enticed. We'll be baited. And then when lust hath conceived, okay, it produces more sin. So if you make the opportunity and you harbor the desire in your heart, you're just asking to conceive sin. Do you see the logic? Okay, with your desire and the desire of the flesh or the temptation of the devil, there is the production of sin or the conception of sin. And then it says it bringeth forth sin, and that's in the present tense, it's reproducing more sin and becomes habitual. And when the long game gets there, when it's time and that sin is ready, has accomplished what it has wanted to Satan's wanted it to accomplish in your life, it bringeth forth death. And you may ask, what does that mean? Does that mean someone's going to die? Maybe. Maybe physical death, where there's a separation of the soul from the body. It may be referring to spiritual death. I think it definitely is referring to spiritual death, where there's a separation of fellowship between you and God. But it could actually end up if the person is not a believer and they're hooked and addicted to that sin. It could end up in eternal death, which is separation from God forever. So as we come to this issue of temptation, we need to take it seriously. We need to take responsibility, especially if we've yielded to temptation. And if you haven't, you need to put your guard up, and you don't need to make provision for the flesh. Second of all, and this goes for all of us, start beholding the goodness of God. You know, if you think about that, when temptation comes, if you have your eyes in the right place, then your heart will be in the right place. and you won't have as much of a struggle choosing between A and B, because you look at Almighty Holy God and you think about the goodness of God towards you. Let me read these verses. Verse 16, do not err. Do not be wandering in your own minds. It's in the middle case there. I can't remember what that is. Thank you. You probably remember some Greek buff. But anyway, do not be wandering in your own minds. It's reflexive. Hey there, I remembered an academic word. Satan maligns God's character. It started in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Just was teaching this with an Awana this last week. Genesis 3:1 says, and Satan came unto the woman. The serpent came unto the woman. He says, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? You mean God put all these trees in here and he says, you can't eat of all of it? That didn't sound like a good God to me, you know. And what he did was he took the command in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, and made it negative. See, God said you can eat of every tree of the garden here, but this one. Because the day you do, you shall die. But Satan took it and said, yea, hath God said, really? Has really God said this? Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And he's portraying God as evil or bad or stingy and not generous. And God is not evil. He is absolutely generous and good. And verse 17 reminds us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Realize God's faithful benevolence to you. And I'm running out of time, so I won't be able to go a little deeper than I wanted to. But let me just say it this way. There's two words for gift here, and they're two different ones. And it literally can be translated, every good way of gifting or act of giving is good. Okay, every act of giving from God is good. He gives it all the time and in a good way. And then second of all, every gift God gives is perfect. The second word gift is actually talking about a free gift that is abundant. Every gift God gives is perfect all the time. And what does that word perfect mean? Whoever's preaching on trials, they may touch on this in verse 2, I don't know. But it's talking about the end goal, what God purposes in your life. You know that every good gift that God gives you is also custom fitted for your life and for your victory, even over temptation. God gives you that. There is no excuse for you to yield to temptation. When we come to that point and we say, I was just being selfish. I was loving myself. God gave me every way to escape, gave me everything that I needed. He's given me his word. I know who he is, but I turned my back on it all. I wandered away from it in my own mind, and I questioned his own character, and I yielded to what I wanted to enjoy at that moment, or what looked greener on the other side. So we need to remember his faithful benevolence. And as you go through verses 1 through 12, you think about when you're going through trials, and this is a little different, but trials of faith, but it's true for temptation as well, that God, when you're facing temptation, that God will, you can count it all joy when you face trials. And I'm not going to go in a lot deeper, but I'm glad that God can produce joy in my life in times of trial, that God can strengthen my faith and show me the quality of faith that I have in my trials. I'm glad that God gives me wisdom for my trials. I'm glad that God directs my heart so it's single-minded on him in trials. And I'm glad that he also humbles me during trials of faith. So I'm utterly dependent on him. And that's where we are in verses 13 through 18. We have to humble ourselves before God, and even in times of temptation, say, Lord, I need you. I need you. I need to see who you truly are. I need to know and behold your goodness. And then verse 18, now this is the climax of the whole thing. And it says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. The greatest demonstration of God's goodness to us is that he had a will to save us. Amen. That he even desired to save a sinner like me who could care less about him before I was saved. I am so glad God was good. Of his own will, he made a way for me to be saved. And then he actually, and it cost him something, he sent his only one-of-a-kind son who left the glories of heaven for me. I'm glad that God was so good that he brought the hearing of the gospel under my ears so that I could be convicted by his Holy Spirit. I'm glad that his Holy Spirit drew me to himself. I'm glad that God was so good that he has purposed for my life to make me a kind of first fruits of his creatures, that I would be a trophy of his grace, and I wouldn't just be his creature, but I would be his recreation, that I would be born again, born from above, created, and being conformed into the image of his son, Jesus Christ. I tell you, we got it so good. We have it so good, and we have to remember these things during times of temptation. Remember how good you have it, because many times you're going to be tempted to yield to that sin or that evil because there's discontentment in your heart. Are you satisfied with God? Are you questioning the goodness of God? Are you getting prepared to face times of temptation? Well, number one, know what will really cause you to yield to temptation. What is that? Your sinful heart. I'm going to try to wrap this up and then secondly, know the character of God and his will for your life. He desires for you to overcome temptation, and he's given you all these good things, and one of those good things is his written word. Will you look at verse 21? This is context. I mean, this is in the context here. Right after this section, he says, "For this reason," verse 19, "my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls." And I'm thinking that's deliver you from temptation. Yeah, right. Amen? Yeah. And the best thing that we can do is staying in the word of God. Yeah. And we pastors, I've been there. I remember one preacher telling me, I do my devotions out of what I'm preaching in church. And you may do that, so please don't. It doesn't work for me. It doesn't work for me. I got to be doing something in addition to that. I'm trying to read the whole counsel of God, and I'm not giving you some specifics. But you know what? Those isolated times of the day, yeah, I know we put preachers, a lot of time into the Word of God. But also, we have to put a lot of time into prayer time and also in the Word of God privately, not just because I got to preach something on Sunday. You know, it's because I love you, God, and I want to know you, God, and I want my faith to increase, and I want my love to increase for you. And I want to encourage you with that, to keep the Word of God daily important in your life. If you have been rationalizing sin in your life, just own up to it. Own up to it. Take personal responsibility for sin. Stop blaming the sovereignty of God. Start beholding the goodness of God. The Bible says that if you draw near to God, he'll draw near to you. And I'm so glad that if we confess our sins and if we agree with God about our sins, that he's faithful and he's just to forgive us our sins, but also to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? You don't have to be stuck there. But you can be cleansed and you can walk with him.